It's good to see each here tonight. We appreciate so much your presence, that you're able to come out and join us as again as we assemble to worship our Father. It's been a beautiful day. We appreciate God taking care of those of you who have been traveling, that you're back with us safely, those of you who went to the wedding. Some apparently are still on the road, it seems like, but it's good to have you back safely, and I know that it was a blessing to be able to see Chris and Ashley join themselves together in marriage, and we wish, of course, them the best in their life to come. Now, as you open the New Testament and begin reading, you're going to be confronted with all sorts of words that, in particular, as you study the context, has to do with our salvation. You know, I'm simply going to call these our salvation words. And there's a bunch of them. In fact, a lot more than even those that I'm listing on the screen. Each of these words, in a sense, is like a little picture. And so I suggest that maybe one way of thinking about these is to kind of imagine a wall with a series of pictures hanging on the wall. And each picture is one of these words. And by looking at that picture, by looking at that word, we have a glimpse, an image of our salvation that we have in Christ. Each have their own nuances, their own colors, their own shades. And now don't look too closely at the artwork. It's not that great. But maybe it conveys the idea that these words serve as pictures. But on the other hand, there's something very misleading about that image, about that analogy, because these are not isolated terms. They're not independent of each other. In fact, in many passages, they're linked together. And so I would say perhaps a better way of thinking of these would be as a single picture, a mosaic, where all the words kind of overlap with each other, and they each play off of the others. And together, they give us a better, a more complete picture of the salvation that we have. But yet, even as I look at that image, there's something missing. Because the thing that brings all these pictures together is our Savior, as Paul would say, that we have all these blessings in Christ. And so perhaps that's the best image that we can think of as we come across and encounter these concepts in Scripture. They are ways for us to understand the blessings that we have in our Savior Christ Jesus. Now, having said that, I want us to look at one or two of these terms tonight, going against the grain of the point that they all work together. But nonetheless, we have to understand what each means in its own right to understand how it plays off the others. In our Bible study this morning, we finished with this passage of Colossians, the first chapter, verses 13 and 14. The text says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Even in this passage, Paul links two of these pictures together, the idea of redemption and that of the forgiveness of sins. I've already spoken before about the forgiveness of sins, so tonight I'd like for us to talk about the redemption that we have in Christ. The same link is found also over in Ephesians, the first chapter, kind of a parallel passage. There are many passages in Colossians that you can find parallels to in Ephesians and vice versa. In Colossians 1, verse 7, there it says, "In him," speaking of Christ, "in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." And so the question I like for us is simply to ask ourselves and to just take a few minutes to address is, what does the New Testament mean when it talks about our redemption that we have in Christ Jesus? Well, on the very simplest of levels, redemption simply means to buy back. To buy back. Now think about that for a minute. Really the key there is the idea of buying back once again. An owner has a piece of property or has some possession that's his. And for some reason or another, he loses control of it, and it becomes the possession of another. Maybe he sold it. Maybe he lost it somehow. Maybe it was stolen from him. But in any case, for some reason or another, a piece of property that the first owner has becomes the possession of another person. And the first owner wants it back. And so he is said to redeem his property, to buy it back, if he pays the redemption price, which is called the ransom. Right? So you have the act of redemption, which involves a price that is set on the value of the thing being redeemed, and then the payment of the money, which is called the ransom. That's the picture that we have of redemption. Now, there are other words in the New Testament that relate to it, that have the meaning release or to set free or to deliver. All those words are kindred words. They mean the same thing, but the idea of redemption in particular has the idea of buying back, the giving of a ransom for the purchase, for the repurchase of a piece of property. Now, the Apostle Paul had his roots in the Old Testament. And this word also has its roots in the Old Testament. And so to understand what it means, it would probably be helpful to us to go back and spend a few minutes to thinking about how this term was used in the society of the Jews, in the culture of the Jewish people. In the first case, I would suggest to you the idea of the redemption of the firstborn males. Now, I would invite you to turn to Exodus, the 13th chapter, with me. Exodus chapter 13. Because I want you to look particularly at verse 2, which kind of sets forth a principle on which this redemption was based. In verse 2 of Exodus 13, the text says, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast is mine." Got that? There's this principle that the Lord says he lays claim to the firstborn males of both man and animal. Now, I don't know exactly why the Lord lays claim to the firstborn males. As you go on into the text, if you look down in verse 14, there it says, "And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us up out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem.'" Perhaps somehow is related to the fact that the Lord in his graciousness overlooked the firstborn among the children of Israel when he went and sent the angel of death throughout the land and killed all the firstborn among the Egyptians. But in any case, the Lord says, your firstborn, those firstborn that you own, are now mine. But he says, in some cases, you can redeem them. You can buy them back. There are three categories as you read verses 11 and following. There are three categories that the Lord speaks of. First, he talks about the clean animals and the unclean, then the unclean animals, and then men, human. And some of this you won't find in this text. You'll need to look over in Numbers, the 18th chapter, to find a little bit more description as well. But the Lord deals differently with each of those three categories. The firstborn among the clean animals, lambs, goats, animals like that, are to be sacrificed to the Lord. They're to be offered up as a sacrifice to God. The flesh, the people were able to eat the flesh of the sacrifice, but it was to be offered in sacrifice to the Lord. Unclean animals, such as a donkey, as mentioned in this passage here in Exodus 13, were to be permitted to be redeemed. The owner, the owners could buy them back from the Lord for a price. And if the owner chose not to buy them back for a price, then they were to destroy the animal or break the neck of the donkey, as mentioned here in this text. But the firstborn among men were to be, firstborn males among men were in fact to be redeemed. And if you read over Numbers, the 18th chapter, there's a price set. The redemption price was 5 shekels of silver. So that money, that ransom would have to be paid to the Lord in order for the son to be given back into possession of his family. That's the idea of the redemption of the firstborn sons. We also read in the Old Testament about the land. In fact, there's another principle that we read of. If you turn over to Leviticus chapter 25, Leviticus, the 25th chapter, in verse 23, we read the statement says, the land, talking about the land of Canaan, they have not yet entered the land, so we're talking in prospect here. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. The Lord is laying claim to the land. He says, when you go into the land of Canaan, into this land that I'm going to give you, remember it is mine. You are but sojourners and pilgrims with me. And as a result of this fact that it was theirs, there were certain things that were true. When the Lord gave the land, he gave it to particular tribes, right? The tribe of Judah had their territory, and the tribe of Asher had their territory, and so forth. And even within those broader tribes, the families within those tribes had their own piece of land. But it wasn't really theirs, right? It was the Lord's, but the Lord was giving it to them to use it. And so as you continue reading here in Leviticus chapter 25, the Lord says this. He says, if a man has a piece of property, that of course that the Lord had given it to him, and he becomes poor, he finds need to sell the land in order to acquire the money to use, he can do that. He can sell the land to someone else and make use of the money. But the land can be redeemed. In fact, if that poor man has a brother, a relative, who has the money, the brother can go and buy the land back on behalf of the poor man. And if he doesn't have a redeemer, but maybe sometime even yet down in the future when the poor man has gained enough money, enough resources to buy back, then he can still, at any point in the future, he has the right to redeem the land back. Right? And if he doesn't ever have the money to do that, then come the year of Jubilee, which was every 50 years, at the year of Jubilee, the land would revert back to the owner, the original owner of the land. And thus, the land was always ultimately retained by the people to whom the Lord had originally given it. Right? So you could sell it, but you had the right of redemption. You could always buy it back. And if it's some 15 years in the future, the redemption price would not be as much because the other man had use of the land for 15 years, and so the redemption price would be reduced. But the point is, the land could always be bought back. It's kind of interesting, just to expand on this, the text also talks about houses. Now, if the houses are in the countryside, then they are treated just like the land because they're just part of the land. But if the house that a man owns is within a city, within a walled city, then he only has 1 year in order to redeem that house once he sells it. If he refuses or is unable to redeem it within the year, then that house changes over to the new owner in perpetuity. And it's no longer the original owner's. That's the idea of the redemption of a land or of a house. There's a third that we're area that we're familiar with, and that's the idea of the levirate marriage regulation that was in the Old Testament. You know, if a husband passed away before he and his wife were able to have children, then the levirate requirement was that the deceased husband's brother take his widow to be his wife, and that they would have children in the name of the deceased husband, so that his possessions could be carried on. It kind of is tied in to this ideal of the land, so that his possessions could be carried on in his name and his family. And if the brother refused to do his obligation, then another brother, or yet another brother, or a nearest relative even, would be acceptable to redeem the wife, to become his own wife, so that they might have children in the name of the deceased husband. The case we're most familiar with is the case of Ruth. Over in Ruth 4, we read, I mean, the story you're familiar with, so we won't turn there, but you remember how Ruth's husband passed away, and that Naomi, her mother-in-law, wanted to sell the land that belonged to the deceased husband. And ultimately, Boaz redeems the property and with it acquires Ruth to be his wife. Right? There are many other instances in the Old Testament where you have the redemption spoken of. If a man sold his daughter as a slave, terrible thought, but apparently it was practice. If a man sold his daughter as a slave, if this master that was not pleased with the daughter, then the father could redeem the daughter back from the man to whom he sold his daughter, and other such circumstances. This whole idea of redemption was part and parcel of their culture. Every Jew understood the idea of redemption. And when Paul is using the term redemption, no doubt all those images and all those scenarios come to play upon the idea of redemption. Using this as a model, there are two times in the Old Testament, and probably more, but at least two major incidences, where God is spoken of as a redeemer. In Exodus, the 6th chapter, in verse 6, now this is before they have left the land of Egypt. This is when God is sending Moses to the people to explain what he is going to do. He says in verse 6, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." One thing interesting about this analogy, and this is an analogy that is repeated, this whole idea of God bringing his people out and redeeming them out of Egypt is repeated over and over throughout the entire Old Testament corpus. But the thing that's interesting about that, there's never mention of the ransom that is paid. There's no price. There's no redemption price that is stated that I can think of. There's no exchange of money in this instance, as there are in other instances when we read about redemption. The only thing that is said that God, through his power, through his outstretched arm, through his might, is going to redeem the people. He is going to be their redeemer. Because they were his, but they found themselves in bondage and slavery, and he is going to bring them back out of that slavery, to bring them back to be his people in the land in which he was going to give them. He was their redeemer. Later in Scripture, in the Old Testament, We read of the same sort of thing taking place as the people are faced with the possibility, the reality, of being taken away into captivity. God had told his people when he brought them to the land that the land will be yours for as long as you obey me, as long as you do the commandments. But if you fail to obey me, then the Lord said that he would drive them out of the land. And this is the point in their history where they, through their constant disobedience to the Lord is going to drive them out. But the Lord still tells them that there is going to be a day when they are not going to be the despised, they're not going to be the ones who are downtrodden, they're not going to be the ones who are enslaved. There's going to be a day when he will bring them back. He will redeem them once again. This passage is just one of many passages that speak of that. In Isaiah 60, verse 15, the text says, Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse at the breast of kings. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And as the Lord has spoken, so it comes to pass. Within 70 years after being taken to captivity, the Lord again outstretched his hand and brings the people back, redeems his people back to him. He buys them back. Now, there is a kind of a curious passage in Isaiah chapter 43, and you might want to turn to this passage and look at it with me. I don't have it on the screen. Because the question again, you know, we ask the question again, well, was there a redemption price? Did the Lord pay a price to redeem his people back? We noted that there was no price mentioned when it was spoken of him redeeming the people from Egypt. Well, in Isaiah 43, in the beginning, we'll notice verse 1, and then we'll read through verse 3. The text says, Isaiah 43, verse 1, But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. Now, again, he's speaking of yet something to take place in the future. I have called you by my name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, though they shall not overwhelm you, when you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. But I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sheba in exchange for you. It seems as if the Lord is given unto Cyrus control of these territories as the redemption price, as the ransom to be that he's offered Cyrus in exchange for his people that he can bring them back to the land. I'm not exactly sure that that's what that is saying, but that certainly seems to be what that is saying. So even in this case, there seems to be a price that was paid for the Lord to be a redeemer of his people Israel. Well, fast forward a few hundred years, and you come to the New Testament, and the people of Israel, the Jewish people, find themselves yet once again under the control of another group, this time Rome. Will God yet once again stretch forth his hand to redeem his people from under the power of Rome? That is a question that the Jews of Jesus' day wondered and confidently answered, and at least hopefully answered, yes, that the Lord would redeem. Now you can go to some of the Jewish writings of the intertestamental period that speak of this, but it's better to go to the scripture. And Luke, in his gospel, gives us three insights into what the people were thinking. So first, let's look at Luke, the first chapter, verse 67, Luke chapter 1. Remember Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, how that once the angel appeared to him and his disbelief resulted in blindness for a time. His son and then Jesus was born, we read in verse 67 that Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied. Okay? He was empowered by the Spirit with a revelation, and this is what the revelation said. In fact, look at the scripture. Because there's more about this passage I want you to see than just this one text. So take a minute. Look, turn over to Luke, the first chapter. And this prophecy is from 67 to verse 79. 67 to verse 79. But notice in verse 68 he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Now, if you read through the rest of his prophecy there that he spoke in this time, he talks about how that there's going to be a horn of salvation raised up through David. He speaks about the people being saved from their enemies. He speaks about the mercy that was promised to the fathers. He speaks about the holy covenant that God is remembering, the holy covenant that he swore to Abraham. He speaks about the child being the prophet of the Most High. The point is, I want you to see, though, before he speaks about any of that, before he speaks about even the covenant, before he mentions any of those, what's the very first thing that Zechariah mentions? He mentions that God has visited and redeemed his people. I don't know if Zechariah understood the full import of what he was saying. I don't know if he understood that the kingdom of Jesus was going to be a kingdom not like the kingdoms of men. Don't know exactly how much he understood. But he was expressing the confidence that their hope has been realized in the birth of Jesus. And if you turn over just one chapter, Luke chapter 2, in verse 38, there we read about Anna, who was a prophetess, an older woman. She was advanced in years. She was 84 at this time when Jesus' parents take him and present him at the temple. And in verse 38, notice what the text says. "And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." You know, that little verse speaks volumes, I think, as to what the people of that day and time were anticipating. Clearly, she was waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, and there were others like her who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. They knew God had redeemed them from the hand of Egyptians. They knew that God had redeemed his people from Cyrus. And they were yet again waiting for redemption. And when you go over to the very end of the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 24, remember Cleopas? Cleopas was one of the men that was walking along the road that Jesus joined following his resurrection, on that Sunday following his resurrection. And Cleopas is explaining to Jesus the things that had taken place, as if Jesus didn't know. And he says in that description, in verse 21, "But we," talking about the Jews, "but we had hoped that he," Jesus, "was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things has happened." That also tells us, doesn't it, that the people of Judah, the people of Israel, were looking for a redeemer. Cleopas thought that Jesus might be that redeemer, but the death of Jesus changed his mind. He says, "How can a redeemer die a cruel death on a cross?" That's not what redeemers do, right? Redeemers are like the Lord with a mighty outstretched hand come and deliver his people. And so his hopes have been squashed. But the message of the New Testament is, no, Cleopas, you had it right the first time. You had it right before when you thought that Jesus was the Redeemer, because in the New Testament, instead of reading about God being the Redeemer, we read about Jesus Christ being the Redeemer. And let's ask the question, redeemed from what? When Jesus Christ has redeemed his people, what is he redeeming them from? Well, the scripture has a variety of answers, but they all are really the same thing. Satan, sin, and death. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verse 26, the text talks about the snare of the devil, that after being captured by him to do his will, the devil is often pictured as one who has enslaved people against their will, perhaps, but he has enslaved people, and the people who are enslaved to Satan do the will of Satan. In passages like Romans 6:23, we read the statement, another principle, one of these grand principles of statement, a scripture that never changes. For the wages of sin is death, right? Death follows sin. But Titus 2 verse 4 says that Jesus Christ came to redeem us from all our trespasses. The sins that we have committed should bring about the result of death. It certainly puts us over into the camp of Satan. But Jesus Christ has come to buy us back from Satan, to this enslavement in which we have found ourselves. He is going to set us free. He is going to put us at liberty. He is redeeming us from all lawlessness. Or in Galatians 3:13, where it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Well, what is the curse of the law? Well, the curse of the law is death, right? Law says, do this and you shall die. We do the very things that we ought not to do, and therefore the wages of those things is death. That is the curse of the law. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And so it may be redundant for me, well, before I say that, let me just make the point, and we shouldn't pass over this point too quickly, that the debt in which we find ourselves because of our sin is a debt greater than we can bear. I don't remember the passage right now, but I'm thinking of the parable of the unforgiving servant. Matthew something. And remember that this man had a servant who owed him a great debt. I mean, it was a huge debt. I mean, it was a debt more than the man would make in several lifetimes. And we read in the parable that the master was gracious to the man, and he forgave the debt. Now, that's just part of the parable. The rest of the parable is that this servant, in turn, had another person who owed him a smaller amount of money, and he wasn't willing to forgive his friend that smaller amount. And so because of that, the big master came back and put him back into the prison, the debtor's prison, and said he's going to stay there until he repays. Well, he will never be able to repay it. And that's really the picture, right, where we find ourselves. We're in a debtor's prison. There is no way that we can ever pay the debt that we owe. It's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. We're lost. It's futile. There is no hope in ourselves. And so that's the debt that Christ has come to redeem us from. And so then let me just ask the question, redeemed by whom? Well, we've already answered that by saying Jesus our Redeemer. In fact, two of the passages that we just looked at made that point. But other passages do as well. The passage that we started with, Colossians 1 and verse 14, says, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Or Romans 3, verse 24, talks about the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. Now, the interesting thing about that is that term is never directly applied to Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus is never called our Redeemer explicitly. But clearly, he is the one who has redeemed us, and therefore he is the Redeemer. He is the one who is buying us back, who is paying the penalty, who is giving the ransom that he might have us back to be his. And what is the price? What is the price? Redeemed by what or with what are we redeemed? And Scripture says over and over again that it's the blood of Jesus Christ that has bought us back. In Ephesians, the first chapter, in him we have redemption through his blood. Hebrews 9, verse 12. Not by means of the blood of goats and of calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. In 1 Peter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. Our Redeemer paid our debt, the redemption price, with his blood as the ransom. That's a powerful image, folks. This is a debt we could not have paid. The Lord paid it with his blood. As we conclude, let me take you to one more passage. I turn over to Romans, the 6th chapter. Because there is a kind of a so what about all that, that we need to kind of remember. Let's start in verse 14, because this makes the point we were making earlier. For sin shall have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace, right? We're no longer captured by the domain of sin, by the domain of Satan. Verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? You know, if we're no longer liable for the penalty associated with sin, does that mean we're free to sin? You know, can we sin without worrying about the penalty because the penalty has been paid? By no means, Paul says. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Do you see what he's saying? It is true that we were enslaved to Satan. We were slaves. And Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He bought us back with his blood. But we're not free to do what we want. We are now slaves to Jesus, slaves to God. We're still a slave. We just changed allegiances from Satan, which leads to death, good riddance. But now we're slaves to Christ, which leads to life. But we're still slaves. Let's continue reading. But thanks be to God, verse 17, that you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. There's another one of those salvation words, right? You know, we have an obligation now that Jesus has redeemed us. We have an obligation to live for him, to commit our lives to him, no longer to live in lawlessness, but to live in righteousness leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, verse 20, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit are you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and is in eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, the love that God and Jesus has shown toward us should spur us to love them back in return, to give our lives over to them, to become obedient servants of righteousness, to be sanctified people, to be saints of our Heavenly Father. Hopefully this maybe has helped us at least appreciate one of the salvation words in Scripture. Again, all these terms, even in our text tonight that we've read, many of these terms are used all in the same verse and suggesting different nuances. But perhaps the idea of redemption can be an idea that's powerful to us and something that we can appreciate as we serve our God. Let's prepare to sing this song that Nick has picked out. I appreciate the songs on redemption that he prepared before our lesson. But let's commit ourselves to be obedient servants of righteousness. If you have not yet committed yourself to our Lord, that invitation is open now as it is always open, and we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.